1 Chronicles chapter 16, that is not 1 Corinthians, 1 Chronicles, that part of the Bible where your pages still stick together. Actually, I hope not. For I know a number of you did the Bible reading plan last year. Encourage you to, whether it's that one or a different one, to be doing that. You know, if you found it to be a bit much, the Robert Murray McShane Bible reading program, if you found it to be a bit much, split it in half. There's four columns there. Do two of them. And that'll get you through the New Testament and the Psalms and half of the Old Testament in a year. And then you'll do the other half of the Old Testament and then to the New Testament, the book of Psalms, again the next year, you, without even having to change the Bible reading plan, have turned it into a two-year reading plan instead of one. You get that for free. It's not in my notes. But 1 Chronicles chapter 16. I actually came upon this text when, as I was following the Bible reading plan, I came to 1 Chronicles chapter 16 and read it. And as I sat there and read it, I said, that'd be a cool passage to preach on one of these days. So I wrote it in a schedule for when I didn't have anything else going on. And, tonight we didn't have anything else going on. So here we are in the text from 1 Chronicles 16. We're looking at verses 8 through 36 this evening. And what seemed like a good idea 6-8 weeks ago proved to be a bit of a challenge this week, because I actually sat down to study this text and to prepare a sermon on it. I was starting to think, was this such a bright idea? This is not the simplest of texts to preach. And honestly, as I kind of struggled with it, it wasn't until after Wednesday evening that I realized the importance of this text for us right here, right now. And I don't want all things for the next 3 months to become the church in Ecuador. I want us to be excited about it. I want us to be engaging in it, but not at the expense of everything else we're doing in the life of the church. So as I headed out the door this afternoon to look through my notes, I asked my wife, do you think it's too much to do another Ecuador illustration in a sermon? And she said, no, I think it's okay. And I take my wife's word for it. But I say that caveat on the front end of it, that we're not looking to replace everything else we're doing with a church in Ecuador. We're simply adding it along. But as I thought about Wednesday night, and I went home, and I actually emailed Carlos that evening because I had a heart that was full of joy, and I wanted to express it. And as I sat there and reflected on what's going on, there were three things for me that were just flat out fun, that made it a fun evening to partner with this church. And the first was that I'm not jealous in any way, but I am just so encouraged by what I'm seeing from a spiritual level of the church, and they are doing things that I long to see us doing as a church, like people getting saved, planting churches, doing serious gospel ministry. I think we have so much to learn. I have so much to learn from this group of people who are passionately serving Christ apart from us, and we get to come alongside what God is doing. And so my joy was to get to partner with this group of people down there. That was part of it. A part of it was to get to just bless them royally, to just say, hey, we've got $20,000 sitting here we're not using. Let's just send it. To get to be a part of that, that's just fun. That's just fun. And so I was excited about that. And then there was the pastoral side of sitting back. I'm not participating in the meeting in terms of trying to push this or tell you we should or shouldn't, just letting it happen and having an idea come from the floor and get kicked around and considered and done. From a pastoral standpoint, I was so pleased, dare I say proud, of my church family as they served Christ. That was fun. And I went home just excited and worshiping God. And wanting to express my joy to him and asking that question, how do we worship God for those big things that we see him doing in our midst? How do we worship? The email response I got back from Carlos, one of the things that he said is that you guys have been the hand of Christ to us. We have done nothing beyond what God has asked us to do. I hope walking in obedience to the Holy Spirit. In those times when our hearts are full of joy, Pastor Mark talked about what do we do when we face fear in our lives this morning from Psalm 27. And really what I want to ask is, how do we worship God when our hearts are full because of what God is doing in our midst? And our text tonight answers that. How do we worship God when our hearts are full? I'm aware of the clock. I have 4 points. I will go as far as the clock at 7 o'clock says, and we'll pick it up and look at the rest of it next time. How's that sound for a plan this evening? But a little context, right? And most of you probably don't know exactly what 1 Chronicles 16 is about. Context, in 1 Chronicles 16, the Ark of the Covenant has finally come into Jerusalem. King David has brought it there. This was an important thing. If you go back and you read 1 Chronicles chapter 13, this is something that David is doing. He's excited about it. And all of the assembly of before is going in front of the Ark of the Covenant, and they're worshiping, and there's this huge procession. And the Ark of the Covenant's riding on a cart, and Uzzah, the cart, gets upset, and he reaches out and stables the Ark of the Covenant, and God strikes him dead. Because they were not transporting the Ark of the Covenant by the way in which God had told them to. He told that the Ark of the Covenant was to be carried on the shoulders of the Levites. In fact, there was a specific family of the Levites that was supposed to be carrying the Ark of the Covenant, and they had it on a cart. And as hard as this is for us to get our minds around it, what Uzzah did was to profane the Ark of the Covenant, and God in his holiness and his righteousness killed him. And the Ark of the Covenant stops. And it's housed in a man's house. I believe his name is, well, I have it written down here. I think I have it written down. Obed-Edom. And it goes to Obed-Edom's house just outside of Jerusalem for 3 months. And God blesses Obed-Edom. We find him, well, if we were to go on, we find in verse 38 here of chapter 16 that he actually, it appears, is one of the Levites. But the Ark of the Covenant stops. And David goes back to Jerusalem. We're told in chapter 14 how God establishes his family, establishes his kingdom, and then how he brings them victory over the Philistines. So there's war. And God gives them victory over their enemies. And then in chapter 15, David begins to make this plan to bring the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem again, this time God's way, not their way. And the Levites are carrying, the priests are carrying the Ark, and they bring it in, and there's great leaping and rejoicing, and right, David is leaping before the Lord and has a little situation with his wife. And they bring it in, and they put it in a tent that David had prepared for it, to house it. Because, as you know, God had told David, as much as you want to build the temple, you're not going to build it because you're a man of bloodshed, and your son will build the temple in your place. And so the temple is there. All of Israel at the temple. The Ark of the Covenant is there in this tent that David has set up. And the people are gathered, and it's time for the climax of their worship. And this song here in 1 Chronicles 16 is that song of corporate worship, corporate praise. I'm going to read it for us here. 1 Corinthians 16, starting in verse 8. It says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Sing to him. Sing praises to him. Speak of all of his wonders. Glory in his holy name. Let the heart of those who seek the Lord be glad. Seek the Lord in his strength. Seek his face continually. Remember his wonderful deeds which he has done, his marvels and the judgments from his mouth. O seed of Israel, his servant, O sons of Jacob, his chosen ones. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. Remember his covenant forever, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations, a covenant which he made with Abraham and his oath to Isaac. He also confirmed it to Jacob for a statute, to Israel for, as an everlasting covenant, saying, 'To you I will give the land of Canaan as the portion of your inheritance.' When they were only a few in number, very few, and strangers in it, and they wandered about from nation to nation and from one kingdom to another people. He permitted no man to oppress them, and he reproved kings for their sakes, saying, 'Do not touch my anointed ones, and do my prophets no harm.' Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Proclaim good tidings of his salvation from day to day. Tell of his glory among the nations, his wonderful deeds among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is also to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the people are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him, strength and joy in his place. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Worship the Lord in holy array. Tremble before him, all the earth. Indeed, the world is firmly established in it. It will not be moved. Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice, and let them say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Let the sea roar and all it contains. Let the field exult and all that is in it. Then the trees of the forest will sing for joy before the Lord, for he is coming to judge the earth. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Then say, save us, O God of our salvation, and gather us and deliver us from the nations, to give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting even to everlasting. And all the people said, amen, and praised the Lord. Song, and so this comes to the climax of this worship service, and the people are gathered there celebrating before God, worshiping him for the great God that he is. And then it says, I should have read this in verse 7 for the context, that on that day, David first assigned Asaph and his relatives to give thanks to the Lord. And so David has prearranged this time of worship. And he appoints Asaph, one of the Levites, to lead the people, and his relatives to lead the people in this great time of corporate worship as they're going to sing this song as the climax of their worship, expression of praise to God. And the interesting thing about this song is it is a compilation of three separate psalms. I didn't have a clue on that before I started studying it, but what David does here in this song is he takes three of his other psalms and takes excerpts out of it and then combines them, welds them together to form a new and a fresh song. Verses 8 through 22, which are the first section of this psalm, are, if you were to flip over your Bible to Psalm 105, it would be verses 1 through 15. Verses 23 through 33 are Psalm 96, verses 1 to 13. And Psalm 106, and then verses 34 through 36 are Psalm 106, verse 1, and then verses 47 and 48, verbatim. He has no other comments in here. He takes excerpts from three of his psalms and stacks them on top of each other in this time of praise. And because of that, almost all scholars, in fact, pretty much every comment, now I don't have that many commentaries on 1 Chronicles, but every commentary I have on 1 Chronicles, they all divide this song into three sections and deal with it as it lays in the Psalms. And so they'll deal with Psalm 105, but they don't deal with the text that sits in 1 Chronicles. They deal with Psalm 105, and Psalm 105 is more than verses 1 through 15. And so they get lost on what's going on in Psalm 105. Then they go to Psalm 96, and they deal with the entire Psalm. Well, Psalm 96 is more than 13 verses. And they deal with what's going on in Psalm 96, and then do the same in Psalm 106, which is a good thing to do. Each of those psalms is a wonderful thing, but in the process, they abandon the fact that David, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, edited those psalms and created a new song, a conglomerate that stands alone. And so I want to deal with this text individually. As we go through this text, there are because it's three psalms, most scholars split this song into three parts, and they base it on the three psalms. But if you actually look at the literary flow of this text, there are four sections to it, and it's a cycle. As we are called to worship God, and then we're given a justification for why. And so this happens four times through this song. We're called to worship God, worship God, worship God. We'll give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name. Why? Then there's a reason why that response should be coming. And then he goes on in verse 23 and starts to call us to worship God again. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Proclaim, tell of his great glory. Why? And it gives us just justification, introduced with the word for. Why are we supposed to do that? Before the Lord is great. And what we find here is this call to worship justified with a response. And that response, or not the response, the response is then justified with a reason. I hope you're getting tired of me saying this, but what is true worship? When we think about this, it's revelation and response. Revelation and response. Now, in this song, he calls for the response before he points us to the revelation, but calls us to respond to God in genuine and true worship, and then he justifies that by pointing us to who God is and the works that he's done. And so the calls to worship and to praise are rooted in the character of God and the works of God. And as we think about how do we express our joy, how do we express our worship to God, it starts with understanding who God is as he's revealed himself to us in his word and in his actions in our lives. There is a bad habit in the North American church to want to approach God on our terms. We want to express our worship to God how we want to do it. And God always accepts the worship of his people when it comes from pure heart and pure motives. And yet, there are better ways to worship God than others. And we should not look to any other place to figure out how to express our worship to God than his word. When David really wanted to celebrate and to worship God, what did he do? He turned to the scriptures. Yes, it was his own writings, but he turned to the scriptures and he expressed his worship to God through the content of Scripture. I know we've added Scripture reading into our service. In fact, we had a lot of Scripture reading in our service this morning, right? We start with a call to worship, and then Paul read for us 24 verses of a psalm just as an act of worship in the midst of our service. And then a few after a prayer and another song, we had another 14 verses read to us. We have a lot of Scripture read. Why? Because that is to guide and to direct our worship of God, to set the tone and the flow for our responses. And so the question that I had on Wednesday night, how do I worship God? How do I express the joy that I am feeling in what God is doing? That should drive us back into the Scriptures. And then to respond back to God in the ways in which he has instructed us to worship him. Revelation and response. Let me deal with the first section of this, and then we'll come back around. I'm not even sure what I'm preaching next in the evening service. I don't think it's next week. So next time I'm on in the evening service, we'll deal with the other three sections of this psalm. The first section is verses 8 through 22. This is the content that is pulled from Psalm 105. And what he does, as I already said, is this is the structure of all four sections of this psalm. He calls us to worship. And look at all the ways he does this. He does this with an imperative. He commands us to respond to God. He says, give thanks to the Lord. That's a command. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds. Sing to him. Sing praises to him. Speak of all of his wonders. Glory in his name, in his holy name. Seek the Lord. Seek his face continually. Remember his wonderful deeds. Over and over, just imploring the people to respond to God, to what he, right? And remember, they are celebrating in a huge way God coming into their midst. The Ark of the Covenant was special in the Old Testament because that's where God's, it was the mercy seat. The Shekinah glory of God hovered above the Ark of the Covenant in the tabernacle and in the temple later. That's where God's presence was in a concentrated way. They didn't have the Holy Spirit indwelling them. God located himself in a specific spot above the mercy seat on the top of the Ark of the Covenant. And so they are celebrating the fact that God is in their midst. And David picks this song and says, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Give thanks, call, make known, sing, speak, glory, seek, remember. And if you notice, one of the things that I found very interesting, there's an expression of thanksgiving at the greatness of who God is. And yet, as we think about who the greatness of God is, there's also this exhortation as a part of worship that we seek this God. Understanding that He's a great and awesome God, we want to seek His presence. And so, thanksgiving is an important part of worship, seeking God. Remembering His great deeds in verse 12 is another part of pausing to think about the great things that God has done, and that's what influences our praise and our worship. And ultimately, though, I was surprised as I looked at this first section how much the call to corporate worship in the early part of this psalm centered on proclamation. Make known. Make known His deeds among the people. Speak, verse 2, of all of His wonders, glory in His holy name. Remember, this whole idea of making known and speaking the greatness of God as an act of worship, both in the corporate setting and in the daily routine of our lives. We've placed a challenge before you this year, church family, of reaching out with the gospel. Why? Because that is an act of worship. We are to proclaim the great deeds of God, to make known His wonders. What is evangelism? It's telling people about our amazing God, who has provided a Savior to redeem us from our sin. A problem that all of us have. That's all we're doing. We are making known the greatest and most wondrous of all of God's deeds, redemption, brought to us by Christ's death on the cross. And then His glorious resurrection 3 days later. Worship means that we proclaim this. It's an important aspect of what true worship is, and I would suggest to you when there is no proclamation happening of the greatness of God, that all the other things that we are doing in worship are hollow. That seeking God, of knowing God, of seeing His great deeds, remembering what He has done, should generate within us naturally a desire to proclaim it to the world around us. And when we are not proclaiming it to the world around us, it means we're probably not seeking the Lord or remembering what He's doing. And all the other things, even though we might have the form of worship, is hollow and of no value, or not of no value, but of not pleasing in the sight of our God. Instead, they have probably morphed into that realm of being rote habit, worthless religion. Because when we are truly worshiping God, when we are truly enamored with who God is, we will proclaim it. And not just to each other. We will proclaim it to anyone who will hear. And then, so that is the call. But this call to worship centers on knowing the deeds of God and making them known. And so that's really what this opening part of this song is all about. Know who God is and then make Him known as your act of worship. Why? Why? What is the justification for this? There are three things He goes on to. Four. Well, the four isn't in this first one. It is in the rest of them. But so we are to see the works of God and to make them known. Why? Well, first, verse 14, because He's the Lord. That in and of itself ought to be enough. He's God. He is the Lord. And we who are in a right relationship with Him should want to make Him known. So why do we give thanks to the Lord? Why do we make His deeds known? Because He's God, and that's what we do. We glory in His great name. We worship Him because He is the Lord and He deserves it. He demands it. Rightly so. From His creation, that's why He made us. That we might worship Him, that we might glorify Him. So the first reason that we worship Him is because He is God. But not only do we worship because He's God, but He is a God who enters into covenant with His people. David, in this song, draws the people's minds back to how God had, of all the nations, He had chosen Israel to be His special, His unique people, to enter into relationship with Him. And that's where it goes on, right? To remember his covenant in verse 15, forever. And the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations, how he came to Abraham and said, I want you. And through you, I want to bless all the nations of the earth because I'm going to send Messiah through you. The law is going to come through you. The revelation is going to come through your family. Abraham, I want you. I'm choosing you and your descendants forever. And so David tells the nation of Israel to worship God. Why? Because he's God, but he's not just God. He is the God who has entered into a covenant relationship with you. Now, we are not Israelites, but we are still the covenant people of God. We are in the new covenant, in a relationship with God, that we are chosen, we are beloved, we are holy. Why do we worship God? Because not only is he God, but we have the great joy as his children who have entered into a relationship with him. It's a glorious thing, something that God initiates with us. And we are the beneficiaries of, in a huge way. Is that not enough? The motivation to worship the Lord, that he has desired a relationship with me and provided a means for me to enter into that relationship through the blood of his son? That ought to elicit our worship in astounding ways. More than anything else, that is what our source of joy is. And comfort and all the trials and garbage and struggles of life. Why do we still have joy? Because I am in a relationship, a covenant relationship with God. One that is from everlasting to everlasting. If you notice in the psalm, I know I'm not dealing with the text in extreme detail, but it talks about how God entered into this covenant relationship with Abraham forever. I am a covenant child of God forever. And I get to worship him forever. And if that's not enough, see what else is the call for the praise. We worship him because he's God, and not only because he's God, but because he's entered into a covenant, an eternal covenant with his people. And not only that, but because he has entered an eternal covenant with his people, he is preserving his people in verses 19 through 22. He goes back, right, thinking about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and how God took them into the land of Canaan. A small family, and he preserved them. Surrounded by nations, no home, nomads, moving from place to place, and they faced peril, and they faced challenges. Twice Abraham's wife was taken from him. God has promised to give them this land, and yet they, as an inheritance forever, and yet they hadn't quite experienced that yet. And while they're waiting for the fulfillment of God's covenant promises, God is preserving them. They were only a few in number, very few, and strangers in it. And they wandered about from nation to nation and from one kingdom to another people. God permitted no man to oppress them. And he reproved kings for their sakes, saying, "Do not touch my anointed ones, and do my prophets no harm." God protects his people, and he will bring his people safely to their eternal reward. Now, the promise and the enjoyment of that covenant sometimes comes in spiritual ways. Abraham suffered. Isaac suffered. Jacob suffered. They moved into Egypt, where the entire nation suffered for 400 years, and yet God's covenant remained, his choice of them remained, their intimate relationship with him was still there. The reward, the protection, it's eternal. And people may kill our bodies, they may persecute us, they may abuse us, they may insult us as we wander about as a people whose home, whose nation is not found on this earth. Because of our covenant relationship with God, we know that he will bring us safely home to our reward. So we are to worship God, and that worship looks like proclamation of God's deeds. So this first section of the psalm calls us to worship, and that worship is centered on knowing the deeds of God and making the deeds of God known. And then he points us to some of the deeds of God. He's this great God who's entered into covenant with his people and is preserving his people. And that in and of itself should solicit our praise. The psalm goes on. I'm not going to. I'm going to lead us in a word of prayer. And then we will close with a hymn. Father, we thank you for being the God who saves, the God who enters into relationship with us, that you have redeemed us through the gift of your Son. God, I pray that we would worship you, Lord, by seeking you, by knowing you, by remembering the great and awesome things you have done, by remembering how you have redeemed us from the vileness of our own sin, and that, Father, these things would then motivate us to take our worship to the next level and to make you known. Make you known to our brothers and sisters in Christ, and to make you known among the nations. Thank you for the joy that is ours to be proclaimers of the gospel message. And I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.